care to have 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We have been looking at this letter for many weeks. We've seen it's written to a church that is divided on the basis of the personalities of their favourite preachers. And Paul is going to great lengths to explain to them how foolish this is. And he's been doing this so far for 3 whole chapters. He has not digressed. He has not wandered off onto other subjects. Everything he has said in these first 3 chapters have to do with the subject of divisions within the church. And he's now starting to become more specific and is talking about divisions based upon personalities. We've seen from the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that there is a teaching called the carnal Christian, which says that you can be a Christian but you can live just like anybody else in the world, that the gospel really makes no difference to some people, and that you'll still be saved but you'll just lose some rewards. And they would point you to the section in the middle of chapter 3 that if anyone builds on this foundation, this is verse 12, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And people say, there you are. You can be a Christian, but you can build upon your Christian profession nothing but wood, hay and stubble, and the day of judgment will burn it all away, but it's all right because you'll still be saved. And that is exactly what that passage does not say. The whole passage in chapter 3 is talking about gospel ministers, preachers of the gospel. It's talking about their ministry and the results of their ministry. It's not saying you can be ungodly and still be saved. It is very clear from many other passages of Scripture that someone who is truly converted has the power of sin in their lives broken. And because it is broken, they are able to be godly. Their life is changed. It is a natural consequence of conversion. And so if a person is genuinely converted, their life will change. If a person professes to be converted and their life doesn't change, then they are either being hypocritical, saying something about themselves as true, which is not, that is, that they're Christians when they aren't, or they have been deceived into thinking that they are Christians when they are not. But a person whose life is not changed when they profess to have been converted has not been converted. People have ups and downs in their lives. There are times of struggle and of difficulty. Sometimes people slip into sin, but that is not what characterizes their lives. Even for the person who is a true Christian, who is backsliding, there will be evidence of godliness. This passage does not justify the so-called carnal Christian teaching at all. In fact, it teaches virtually the opposite. So Paul is showing that it is not ultimately down to the preacher that brings blessing, it is God who brings blessing. Verse 6 of chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It is not because Paul was a great preacher or Apollos was a great preacher, it's because God is a great God. And it was God who brought the blessing to the ministry of these men. So Paul is still labouring away and stressing to them, there is no foundation for dividing amongst yourselves on the basis of your favourite preacher. And yet this was the tendency of them in Corinth, and it's still the tendency of us today. You can speak to people, and it is still true. What I have said many times before, so often you're discussing something with someone and you're disagreeing with someone on some particular doctrine, and then the person you're talking to gives you what they consider to be the clinching argument that proves them to be right and you to be wrong. They'll say, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, John Stott says, but Billy Graham says, and they will trot out whoever their favourite preacher happens to be. Well, that doesn't prove anything. I could give you a number of things where Martin Lloyd-Jones is wrong, show you from the scriptures. I could show you things where John Stott is wrong. I can show you many things where Billy Graham is wrong. It's not a question of how famous these people are. It's a question of how faithful they are to Scripture. But so often people jump into personalities. And it's on the basis of how much affection they have for this one rather than another one that they will adopt certain views. And the attitude seems to be this. This is a great man. I follow this great man. Therefore, some of his greatness must rub off on me. So therefore, I must be right because I know he's right. Always dangerous. Never invest any other human being with infallibility. You will be disappointed. Always. It's very foolish. Even those people who say, ah, yes, but I follow Christ. They're doing just the same thing. They're saying, Christ is obviously superior to all the rest, and some of that rubs off on me, so therefore I'm wonderful. Absolute rubbish. Why do any of us follow Christ? We follow Christ because we are sinners. And so in following Christ, what we are saying is, I'm no good. What I'm saying is, I am wrong. I'm a sinner. And I'm not following Christ because I'm wonderful. Following him doesn't make me wonderful. Following him is because it's the only way I can be forgiven for my sin. All the things I've ever said, thought, and done wrong should be punished. But God has sent Christ to die for my sins. So while you have in chapter 1 these people who would say, I am of Christ, would appear on the surface to be the spiritual ones. In fact, they're not. Because that's not the reason they're saying that. They're saying it because they're saying, look, we're better than you are. Because we follow Christ. Some people will say, I follow Peter. Peter was the best of the apostles, so therefore I'm among the best. And they totally misunderstand. We're all sinners. And it's not a question of following the right person. It's a question of whether we acknowledge we're sinners and whether God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven us. So what Paul is now beginning to talk about is the way we look at people. The way we evaluate them. We don't go around saying, I'm the greatest or they're the greatest. We have to evaluate. Now you might say, but surely that's in fact the opposite of what Paul says. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, for he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. I wonder, have you ever thought, why is it that the judgment comes at the end? Why does not God judge people the moment they have died? You would think that would be much more sensible. The moment someone's dead, they should be up before God. God judges them and consigns them to heaven or hell, depending upon their spiritual state. Why is it all left till the very end, and all of us are judged together? Well, consider this. Perhaps you have heard of someone called Plato. someone called Aristotle, someone called Socrates, Greek philosophers. Perhaps you haven't heard of them, but perhaps you've heard of Julius Caesar. Perhaps you've heard of William the Conqueror. Perhaps you've heard of Henry VIII. Perhaps you've heard of Queen Victoria. These people will all be judged together at the same time, just the same as all the rest of humanity. But consider the fact that you can walk into a good bookshop. Unfortunately, there aren't many around these days, but you can walk into a good bookshop and you can buy books written by Plato. You can buy books written by Aristotle. You can buy things that were written by William the Conqueror, Henry VIII, things that they caused to come about. We can read about the influences and the effects that they had. And these people still have an influence and an effect upon us today. Their influence continues. And so therefore, until the judgment, it is impossible to fully evaluate the influence, the effect that these people had. Doesn't matter how long ago they lived, so many people still have an influence. Of course, that applies to us. We all influence other people for good or ill. There are things that I have said and done in the past that fill me with dread. I remember the period of 3 years when I used to go around talking to people about what I thought was the gospel, and I totally led them astray. There must have been about 20, 25 people I told had become Christians. I don't believe a single one of them was converted. Not one. I've had no contact with those people since. How many of them still believe themselves to be Christians because of what I said to them? It's a dreadful thought that possibly on the day of judgment they will discover too late that they are in fact lost because I told them that they were Christians. That's an enormous burden to bear. And there's so many other things that we say and do that influence other people. And it's not until the final judgment that all these influences will be seen and the effects that they have had on the lives of others and whether they have been for good or ill. And that's what Paul's saying here. You cannot finally evaluate the effects of the ministry of any preacher until the last day. And you see just how godly, how spiritual, how profitable, in fact, it was. So, it is not possible to say the greatest preacher the world has ever known was, and then name someone. Because you don't know what's going to happen in the next 5, 10, 20 years. God might raise up someone else who eclipses them, and even then we won't know until the judgment whether truly that is the case and whether truly their ministry has been so wonderful. There are a great many preachers in the world today, some of them very high profile. They attract very large numbers of people, and people are influenced by the size of the crowds that they attract. But just because you get a large crowd does not mean that you have an effective ministry. Now, having the last week or so been vast crowds gathering by the Ganges, doubtless there have been many Hindu so-called holy men who have been there and have been speaking to the people, and they could claim, we have much bigger crowds than you lot, therefore we are better, we are right. And it doesn't follow, because we know they're wrong. Hinduism is ungodly. It is godless. Hinduism is wicked. Same with Islam. They could get vast crowds, but it's godless. Numbers do not guarantee anything. Ah, yes, but we have all these people come flooding forward to the front and making decisions for Christ. And so therefore they must be right. Doesn't follow at all. How many of these people are in fact converted? How many of them? The answer would have to be very, very few, on the basis of their own statistics. That is not a basis for judging things. We would have to say, if we are going to look at these people and see whether or not they are truly effective, is to follow up all these people who have made professions a year, 5 years, 10 years, 30 years later. And I think then you'll find that so many of them have vanished from churches. This is not a basis for evaluation. The only way we can see just how effective these people are is by looking long term. And that really means waiting until the judgment. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't make any judgments at all. Paul is here talking in the context of gospel ministers who are preaching the gospel and who are in agreement with the gospel of Paul and of Peter and the others. Paul is not speaking about those who claim to be Christian ministers but who are not preaching the gospel. You just have to turn over to Galatians chapter 1 to see how Paul regards such people. I marvel, he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, Paul's not mincing his words there. Paul's very clear and straight. He is passing judgment upon these Judaizing preachers. Is he therefore being inconsistent with what he says in 1 Corinthians 4? The answer is not at all. The people he's talking about in 1 Corinthians are preaching the biblical gospel. Also, this would make Paul contradict what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. People would immediately, of course, jump to the beginning of the chapter and say, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So therefore, you see, we shouldn't pass judgment on anyone. But Paul did that in Galatians 1. Paul was not inconsistent and did not go against what Jesus said. Indeed, in the very same chapter, Jesus says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." What are you going to do about it? Just ignore them? Get taken in by them? It's not what Jesus said. You will know them by their fruits. You have to examine them. You have to evaluate them. And you have to pass judgment. Paul is talking about comparisons between those who preach the biblical gospel. He's not saying we don't judge men on the basis of what they say and teach and practice. What he's countering is having heroes. We are not to say this man is my hero and he's better than that man who's your hero. So I'm better than you are because I've got the better hero. That's wrong. We are not to do that. And when Paul says we are not to judge anything before the time, that's what he's talking about. However, when it comes to what people say, what they teach, what they practice, that is a completely different matter. And that we do have to judge. And we are to judge according to Scripture. We are not to judge and say this man has the nicer personality. There are many people who have much nicer personalities than I do. And doubtless that's why, one of the reasons at least, why they attract a bigger congregation than I do. But then I don't want to attract a congregation. I want people to hear the gospel. And it is the gospel that's important, because it's only the gospel that saves. It's not me that saves. It's not Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Stott or Billy Graham or anyone else like that who saves. It is God who saves through the gospel. So we don't evaluate on the basis of people's personalities. We don't evaluate on how big their organisation is, how big their church is. We don't evaluate on the basis of how many converts they profess to have. We evaluate on the basis of what they say. And we have to also look at what the effect is of what they say. Are people being genuinely converted? And even then, we cannot read men's hearts. And so it still has to wait until the final day. It's the very long-term benefit that we should be considering. If you think in terms of numbers, just think. When Jesus ascended into heaven, how successful had his ministry been? After 3 years, he had how many? Not a lot. Very few. On the day of Pentecost, what was the number? 120? So therefore, we must not evaluate on the basis of numerical support. We evaluate on the basis of truth alone. Also remember what Paul says in verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. We've got a lot of people that start speculating. People in pulpits will say, well, there's what the scriptures say, but I have often wondered. And they're often the flights of fancy. And then suddenly you discover that's what people are starting to believe, the flights of fancy, and it's not in the book. Not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Paul is saying you are not to put two preachers, three preachers, 10 preachers side by side and say, that's the best one. That's not for you to judge. What you are to judge is this man preaching the gospel? Is he faithful to God's word? That's what you evaluate. You don't then go on and say, he's better than he is. God is concerned that we live by the gospel, and we are to listen to gospel preaching, the preaching of gospel ministers, and insofar as what they say is what the scriptures say, we are to follow it. We are to practice it. We are to do what God has said. Always beware the one who has the pleasing personality, who can sway a vast congregation. And yet when you stop and think and listen and say, but what's he actually saying? It turns out he's saying nothing at all. Or he's saying something that is ungodly. There are men in the world, I'll give you some examples, Rodney Howard Brown, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn. These men can stand up and they'll have thousands of people in an auditorium. And all they have to do is sneeze and the whole lot will fall over. And people say, this is wonderful, this is the Spirit of God. And it's nothing of the sort. It's got nothing to do with God at all. It's got a lot to do with the devil. Nothing to do with God. These men are deceitful workmen. They are posing as ministers of righteousness, but in fact they are ministers of the devil. They have great control over their audiences. And they are audiences, not congregations. They're audiences who have come to be entertained. They haven't come to listen to God. They come for entertainment. So we are to follow God, God's word. Don't follow men. Men are fallible. Men make mistakes. And it's God who ultimately will pass judgment. He'll pass judgment on their faithfulness to his truth. He'll say to men and who stand before him on the day of judgment. Did you preach what you found in the word? Did you preach faithfully the truth? And then he will say, right, and what is the fruit of your ministry? Let's have a look and see what is the long-term effect of your ministry. You had the foundation of Christ laid. And what's come of it? And with some, God will say, great blessing. Whether abundant or little, but great blessing. And to others he'll say, well, there's nothing here, is there? You appear to have many, many people, but it was all wood, hay, stubble, and it's all burnt up. You yourself are saved, but you wasted your ministry. How awful it will be for some preachers, perhaps some very famous ones, on the day of judgment, to be told by God, you have wasted your time. How awful. And there will be others considered totally insignificant in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the church, who God will say, well done. Few indeed, but gold, silver, and precious stones. So we must evaluate what is said, but it is not for us to pass judgment upon those who are faithful to the gospel as to whether one is better than another. So remember, ministers are God's servants, gifts to us. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We are, ministers are God's gift to the people of God. Verse 7. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? He's talking about the ministers that they have received. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? These men are gifts to you. And you're saying, I'm better than you are because I have what? I've received a gift. Salvation is a gift. And when we are saved, do we say, I'm better than you are because I've received a gift? Well, of course not. Stupid. But that's what people were saying in Corinth, and people still do the same. We should be thankful for what God has given to us. Now, this obviously has implications. We don't get swayed by men. We listen to what they say. Sad thing is, I mean, this affected us very much when we were in London. A number of people who came to us and they said, we like what you say, but we want somewhere bigger. And so off they went into central London. And they'd go off to, say, Westminster Chapel, listen to Dr. R.T. Kendall. And they would think, isn't it wonderful, all these people here? And now they're probably still there, being led up the garden path by so many of the things that he says. Because Kendall in so many areas has got it completely wrong. Listen to what he says and compare it to the scriptures. It's not what the scriptures say. He is a supporter of the Toronto blessing. I'm not sure that he believes in conversion as the Bible describes it. And he's not unique. There are many like him. If people had not been so dissatisfied, if people had been more prepared to say it's truth that comes first, not size, we probably have had quite a big church, we'd still be living in London. But that is not the attitude of so many. So you get people who will drive for miles and miles. I remember seeing a diagram in an FIEC magazine, Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. It was the travel routes of many Christians on a Sunday morning, and you had little crosses all over the place indicating gospel churches, and you had these wiggly arrows showing where people went to church, where their home was and where the church they went to was. And these wiggly arrows would go past almost every other cross on the map, and they'd be going from all points to all other points. It's a bit daft. Why don't they just go to their local church? Preaching to the converted here, because we're all local. But how many people travel vast distances? How many people travel 25 miles to Shrewsbury? because they want to go and hear someone in Shrewsbury? How many people travel all the way to Chester because there's this great man in Chester? How many people go even further on a Sunday because they want to hear this man? They never thought about supporting the local gospel church. They're implying that they cannot receive blessing from God in a small church. They cannot receive blessing from a man whose personality is not that wonderful. They cannot receive blessing from somewhere where they do not get a boost of some kind. And what they're saying is they're not looking for blessing from God. They're looking to be entertained. We should consider that just because the church is small, just because the minister is unheard of, doesn't mean that there can be no blessing from God. And when we travel away, when we go on holiday or wherever, it's nice to go and join with others. And we should take this with us and say to ourselves, where is the nearest gospel church? Not where is the nearest famous man. Where is the nearest gospel church? Are you not encouraged when we have people coming and joining with us? It's wonderful. So why should we be hypocrites and not do the same when we go away? Remember, it's what is said, the message and the effects of the message, which is important, which we should consider, not who is saying it. It's possible to go and listen to some of these great men. You pop in somewhere, you happen to be passing through, and you hear them preach, and they might have an off day, and it might be absolutely dreadful. Whereas, had you gone into the place that was more convenient, there might have been only 5 or 10 people present. But that day God chose to bless those present. And we miss out a blessing because we're more concerned about having a large crowd than God's blessing. So when we're evaluating, our evaluation is not on the basis of personality, not on the basis of numbers. The question is, does this church, does this ministry seek to say that which is in accordance with the scriptures? Does the message preached exalt Christ? Does it expose sin? Does it increase personal godliness? Does it bring people to Christ? These are the things we should evaluate. This is the basis for our evaluation. But remember that ultimately and in the long term, we cannot judge, because that is for God alone on the day of judgment. And we must also remember that on that day it's not just ministers who will be judged, but we will be judged. And are we ready for that judgment? When God stands us before him, what will God say of us? Will he say, you are a sinner, I cast you into hell? Or will he say, you are a forgiven sinner, forgiven for Christ's sake? Well, that we can know now. Do we know now that God has forgiven us? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins in our hearts now? If we know it now, we can have confidence about then. If we know that our sins have been washed away by Christ's blood now, then we know we will be received by God then. So let us take care how we evaluate ourselves and the ministers to whom we listen.